begin by asking, have you guys heard of this new invention that's just come out called Google? They have a motto that they started off with a few years ago, but it just recently changed. Does anyone know what that motto is? Sorry? Don't be evil. Yes. That was Google's motto for the first, I guess, 20 or 30 years of its life. But just recently, they dropped that as their motto. Think about that for a second. Also, if you're on Facebook, like I am, just recently, you probably would have received a bit of news in your feed directly from Facebook, which went something along these lines. We came here to make friends. We came here to connect. We didn't come here to be harassed or bullied or bombarded with false news. So we're going to make a change. We're changing the way that we do things. Friends, the reason why I begin with Google and Facebook is because they both illustrate something quite profound and important and very relevant to the passage that we're looking at today as we look at Noah's flood. Because both start from this premise or this idea or this ideal of what? The ideal is that humanity is essentially good. And that we humans, we don't need rules. We don't need a bunch of rules and we don't need a bunch of people looking over our shoulder because we'll simply do the right thing given the chance. So you come to Google, you come to the internet, we'll do the right thing there. Don't worry about porn, that sort of drove the whole thing in the first place. And when, of course, when you come to Facebook as well, we don't need rules, we don't need regulations because we're all going to treat each other right. There's not going to be cyberbullying. There's not going to be stalking and sexting and friends, the big idea that I begin with is not a new concept. And it's a funny thing about humanity. Because when you think about humanity and what it means to be human, we have so much potential for good. And there is a lot of good around us. And we see it play out. So much potential, so much ideal, and yet the reality over time, it bears itself out again and again in history, just again like we've seen recently with Google and just recently like we've seen with Facebook as well. We never live up to that ideal. And again, friends, it's not a new idea. This is an old idea. So you might have read books at school like Lord of the Flies. Does people remember Lord of the Flies? Sucks to your asthma, piggy. That's a quote. It's the only quote I've got from the whole book from being at school. The premise of Lord of the Flies is a bunch of school kids on a plane crash onto an island. And the idea is, of course, it's adults that are the problem of society and it's all the rules that society puts on kids. But at the heart of a child is good. And so if you just put a bunch of little kids on an island, it's all going to be a paradise and it's going to be great. But of course, what happens in Lord of the Flies? They kill each other in the end and they throw a boulder on poor old fat little piggy and his asthma. The point or the idea is that when push comes to shove or when the chips are down, humans will act in their own self-interest. They will. They will act selfishly and self-interest. I wonder how you feel and how you respond to this idea. Whether you agree with me as I describe it this way, whether you wrestle with it like I wrestle with this question, are we really bad at our heart? Like, are we really that? Or are we really good? Maybe it's a bit of both, but this idea of bad, really? I don't see too much of that in my personal experience as I walk around. I wrestle with this question all the time. A few years ago, let me share a quick little story where this sort of dawned on me. About 10 years ago, living in Wollongong, there was a truck strike, and over the first few weeks, everyone joked about it and laughed about this truck strike, particularly with the big supermarkets like Coles and Kmart, because it was a big joke. But after about 10 weeks, the food on the shelves started disappearing. There was no more food on the shelves. And one night, because I'm a good husband, I went to get the bread and the milk, like once in 6 months, and I went to this supermarket and the shelves were almost empty, literally. This was a weird experience. And what made it even weirder was there was two guys having a fist fight in the aisle over the last few loaves of bread. And it blew my mind. Because here we are in such an abundance of blessing and material wealth, and we think we're good. Because we're even generous with the stuff that we have. But if you take that away, and when push comes to shove, the Bible says that we've got an instinct. And that instinct is towards self-interest and selfishness and even rebellion against God. And the word that the Bible uses is sin. And as you start working your way through the first few chapters of Genesis, one of the big major themes is the unpacking of this reality that we deal with. And here's the major theme of Genesis. We see it here in this picture. I love this picture because it demonstrates Genesis, the first few chapters. Because what it demonstrates is this. Mummy mullet marries daddy mullet and then they have mullet child. And there's no doubt that you can see baby mullet belongs to mummy and daddy mullet. And then when baby mullet grows up, she gets married also. And then you go, is there too much mullet? Or is there too much denim? And you can't really have too much of either, in my opinion. I love the mullet. The point that I'm making is this. You can tell the kids because they belong to the parents. And this is the big idea of the first few chapters of Genesis, that it's not so much about mullets, but this thing that Adam and Eve did in the first few chapters, they pass it on to their children, Cain and Abel. And so Cain and Abel, the child of Adam and Eve start by rebelling against God and eating of the fruit in the garden. Cain and Abel, they choose to rebel against God because they're the children of the parents, but their rebellion is one brother ends up killing the other brother. And then we come to this part of Genesis chapter 5. We have a whole chapter that's now devoted to the genealogy thing. This father begat this father, and this father begat this father, and this father begat this father, and it goes on for a whole chapter. And there's 16 generations that are described. Over a couple of thousand years, what it's describing to you is this idea of the DNA being passed down, and not just being passed down, but spreading through humanity and spreading through the globe and around the globe. So we come to the story of Noah's flood in chapter 5, and we come to verse like this, verse 9. Now here is the account of Noah, who had three sons. See, there's the father, and now you've got the children again. This is the issue of this idea of being passed along. And at verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. And God saw how corrupt that the earth had become. And for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. See the repetition of that word corrupt? Something has gone wrong with humanity. And the wrongness is that we act in selfish, sinful, rebellious ways. We've corrupted this earth that God has made. And at verse 5 earlier, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And here's the damning indictment, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And so at verse 13, God says to Noah, I'm going to put an end to this. I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with this violence because of them. And I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Friends, that's sobering and it's fearsome. But just get a great, just feel it for a moment with me. God sees it, and he sees it, and he just doesn't see it. He feels the corruption of this beautiful thing that he has made, which we looked at in the first few chapters of Genesis. And he says, I can't bear that it's being broken like this. So I'm going to stop this pain and suffering. I'm going to stop it. I'm going to put a stop to it right now. And so at verse 17, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth, and I will destroy all life under the heavens. Everything on earth will perish. This idea of the floodwaters, it's the idea that some commentators say it's like the return to Genesis chapter 1. Because at the beginning of creation, God made everything out of the deep, out of over this deep ocean of water. There's nothingness. And then out of God's great love, he creates creation, and then it all starts unfolding. The idea is God just wants to go back to the beginning, because he sees what he sees, and he's grieved, is what happens. But again, friends, it's a weighty thing, God's judgment. And I wonder how you feel or what you think about this idea of God's judgment. Because my initial response is, I don't like it. One of the key verses that, even if you're not a believer, most atheists know this verse. Doesn't your God tell you not to judge? Everyone knows that. And I also struggle because I know that one of the biggest things that drives people away from the church, the research tells us, is judgmentalism. That we're a judgmental bunch, according to those outside. And I struggle with that because I don't like to think of myself that way either. And so I get it. And I also get it because I don't like the idea that anyone can sit in judgment over me. Because I want to be the judge. I want to be the one to say, well, I'll get to decide stuff. Certainly not you, and certainly not even God. Who does he think he is? But friends, as we think about God's judgment, I want to show you quickly from the passage of Noah that God's judgment is very different to our judgment in these four key ways. They all start with P. First of all, God is patient in his judgment. You see that in Genesis chapter 5, there's this whole chapter designated to a genealogy. That is, it's over thousands of years. And the weird thing, when you come to the Noah flood in Genesis, up until now, each story is pretty short. The Noah's flood story takes place over three chapters. It's really long and it's really detailed. And why does the writer do that? And that's because God is patient. And as we come to the New Testament passage, the writer there points that patience out to us. But God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's really patient when it comes to judging. He's not like some child having a tantrum who just doesn't get his way and then suddenly goes off the handle. That's not the picture of God's judgment in the Bible. The other thing about God's judgment is it's deeply personal. In chapter 6, verse 6, we read this, that the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. He's grieved. His heart breaks at what he sees, which is profound to think about when you think about the judgment of God. Because again, a lot of people object to the idea of God's judgment. How can a loving God be a God that judges? That's what you hear, and that's what we wrestle with. And at first, that sounds pretty convincing, because that's how I thought for a while as well. How can a God who claims to be loving also be a judging God? And as I've experienced a bit of this, I think it would make more sense to say, if God did love, then he would judge, actually. And here's what it comes down to, because if you understand love right, if you love something, you'll what? You'll protect it. And you'll remove the harm from that thing. So Serena is a beautiful little baby. I have a couple of not so beautiful babies. Because of the DNA thing. But if I claim to love my child, how can I not stop someone from harming my child? It's crazy. Hey, I want to take your child for the weekend. You don't know me, and you have no idea who I am, but I want to take your kid. No, I'm not going to let you do that. Hey, man, don't judge me. That's not about judgment. I love my child and I don't know who you are. And more than that, I'm not giving you my child because I love my child and I'm not going to let that child be threatened or be hurt by you. And the Bible tells us so profoundly clearly that God loves the world. And so if he really loves the world, he will do stuff to protect the world. That's God's judgment right there. He does it because he loves it and he seeks its good. And so anything that's going to harm it or hurt it or abuse it or exploit it, he's going to stop because he loves it. So it's not only patient, it's not only personal, but it's also part of a plan. And And again, one of the big things that people wrestle with in this area is this idea that maybe God is just throwing this big cosmic child tantrum. Because God doesn't get his way, and so he reacts poorly or he reacts badly in a reactionary way. But that's not how the Bible describes God's judgment. It describes God's judgment as part of a plan or as part of there's a bigger context going on when God judges. And again, let me explain to you by way of a true story that happened to me a few years ago. I was stabbed by a man with a knife. True, this is a true story. I've got the scars to show it, and I'm not going to take my shirt off because otherwise it'll offend too many people. I've got a big scar here because I was stabbed by a man, and not only was I stabbed, I was repeatedly stabbed multiple times. True story. Ask Mel. But now that I stand here 10 years after that moment, I am so grateful for that man that he stabbed me again and again and again, because his name is Professor Young and he's a surgeon. He's a doctor. And as he stabbed me, he opened me up and he took a sick part of my body out and it saved my life. But the point that I'm trying to show you is, see, at the beginning you go, oh my goodness, that person sounds terrible. They stabbed you. They did this thing to you. That's horrible. But then you go, no, understand the big picture. He's a surgeon saving my life. There's the big context. And friends, when we come to this idea of God's judgment, we often just think about that first bit and we got no idea about the big bit. And that's because we're human and we're finite and we don't know it all, but God does. And there is a big theme and there is a big plan. And at verse 9 of chapter 9, God says to Noah, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. At verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. I will establish this promise. God's saying, I have a plan and I make this promise based upon this plan that I have for creation. Never again will all of life be destroyed by the waters of the flood. At verse 12, God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I'm making between me and you and every living creature. That's the rainbow of the story of Noah. It's a covenant for all generations to come. And the point is, because of this covenant, God has made a plan and his plan is perfect. That's the big picture. And he's committed to that plan and he promises that plan and he delivers on it. So anything that gets in the way, all that sin and that harm and damage, he's going to take it away. God's judgment is a part of a bigger thing going on, and it's perfect and it's just. And I think one of the things we really wrestle with God's judgment is my experience of judgment is so imperfect. We make mistakes all the time. We're victims of people's injustices all the time. Our politicians are so selfish. They just argue and they wrestle and they steal leadership from one another. And we're meant to trust them to make good judgments on our behalf. The judgment of the world around us is a debacle. So why should I trust God when it comes to judgment? But again and again and again, the Bible says that God is just and he is perfect. And when he makes a judgment, he doesn't make any mistake. I want to share with you another story of Tully. This is another true story. A few years ago, a 12-year-old schoolgirl called Tully, she was on holidays at the beach with her family. She was having a great time playing on the beach, as you'd expect. There's lots of people playing in the sand and in the water. And then suddenly a very strange thing occurred, and the water at the beach just started rushing out really quickly. So quickly that all the fish started flapping around on the wet sand. And some of the people just thought this was a great joke, and so they started running out onto the wet sand. But Sally saw what happened. And she freaked out because she knew what was happening, because she had just completed a homework assignment back at school that year on tsunamis. And she knew what the rushing out of the water was doing. And it was the deadliest tsunami in human history, Boxing Day 2004. 230,000 people were killed across 14 countries. Tully, who was an English schoolgirl holidaying in Thailand, they survived the tsunami. And not only did she survive that tsunami, but everybody on that beach survived the tsunami. No one on that beach perished that day. Why? Because Tully, with her parents, ran along the beach warning everybody of what was about to come. And the point of sharing this story as we spend a little bit of time thinking about Noah and Noah's flood is this issue of what happened then, so is now. Because what happened then in the flood is a warning and it's there to teach us something. And let me point out a few things when you look at the flood. The first thing is, what is the difference between an ark and a boat? Does anyone know? It blew my mind when I was told this the first time. What's the difference between a boat and an ark?
An ark's a box.
The ark is a box. In Genesis chapter 6 at verse 15, I could read it to you, it's really detailed. It's a very detailed description of the ark. And what's missing is there's no rudder or there's no steering wheel. And the point is the ark is just this big box. And it just sits there and Noah and his family just have to get in that box. That's all they have to do. They don't steer the boat, because it's not a boat, it's an ark. They don't steer it, they don't put up sails, they don't control it, they don't direct it. God puts a box. And he says, get in the box. That's what you have to do, Noah. And even at chapter 7, verse 16, when the rains finally come, it says that the Lord shut the door. God is in control then and now. And the point is that salvation is provided by God and not by our clever efforts. Like we get in and we control everything, we steer everything, and we're the ones in control. Just as then, that salvation doesn't come from our cleverness, it comes from God. The other thing as then as now is there is a baptism that takes place, which we shared just a moment ago. And that idea of the baptism is that Noah and his family, they get in a boat and they pass through this flood, which is death and destruction, and they come out the other side alive because they've gone through this water of baptism. And just as there's a baptism then, there's a baptism now. But it's still a little bit different. But God provides the means of salvation. It's a salvation involving this baptism. But in both instances, then and now, it involves a bunch of wood and a bunch of nails. Because then there's a bunch of wood and a bunch of nails put together to make a boat. And if you're on that boat, you're safe. Now, that bunch of wood and nails is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he does on the cross saves you. And it saves me. And it saves all of those who are, in a sense, on the boat. Let me share this photo. It's very pixelated of the tsunami. And I love this photo. And I'll be finishing here. Because what does this photo show? This is the moment that the tsunami struck Thailand. And it's huge, right? Just get a sense of that. And there's these people running from the wave, which is a perfectly legitimate, good response, don't you reckon? But then here's where it gets freaky. Look at the person at the front. And what do you notice about her? She's running towards the wave. That's crazy. And it only makes sense when then you read the article of this photo, which is that she is the mother of the kids. And friends, that's a picture of sacrificial love. And we're told that that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he demonstrates his love for the world in this. That whilst we were the sinners, whilst we rebelled, and whilst we were acting in that selfish, self-interested, rebellious way, God sent Jesus as an act of love to save people, by giving his life on a bunch of wood and a bunch of nails. Friends, it's an extraordinary plan that God has. And I'll finish with this question. There's a difference between being on the boat versus just checking out the boat. And just as it was in Noah's day, so it is today. And what I mean by this is, you can come along and you can check out Christianity and you can ask lots of questions, and we applaud that and we encourage that. And so come to the science night next week, because we want you to check out the boat. But if all you ever do is check out the boat, when that flood comes, when the judgment of our Lord comes, which it's coming, that's the promise that God will judge sin. When that comes, if you're just standing looking at the boat going, yes, let me think about that. And what about this? And I like that little bit of the boat, and I like that little bit of the cross, but I'm not sure about really getting on the boat, then you're not on the boat. It's a little bit like sport, where you can just stand on the sideline and watch. But like sport, you actually have to get on the field and participate. That is, you need to live this thing out. How do you get on the boat? If you're here this morning and you're not on the boat, and you want to know, how do I get on the boat? The answer was found in that Hebrews passage of chapter 11, faith. That is, we trust that what Jesus has done for us saves us from that coming wrath and judgment of God. Let me read to you one last New Testament passage on this issue of the flood. Then I'll pray. This comes from a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, that's today, scoffers will come, scoffing, making fun, and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men and women. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. There's the patience of God. And the Lord is not slow, though, in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Friends, get on the boat is the story of Noah. Put your trust not in yourself and your own cleverness, because we'll all face the judgment of God at one point. And when you stand before your Maker, where do you stand? What will you say? Because as a Christian, we say, not me, but your son Jesus. And when God sees us in Christ, he sees his son, whom he loves, who gave his life on the cross to die for us. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we so thank you for this extraordinary plan and promise that you have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That in the midst of this wonderful world that you've made, it's broken and it's fallen, but in your great love and commitment towards it, that you wouldn't just throw it in the bin and trash it, delete it, but that you would redeem it and save it out of your great love. So Lord, we thank you for that amazing plan and that amazing love, and that we see it so clearly in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that as we ponder and as we are challenged by this reality of death, as we're challenged with this reality of standing before our Maker to give an account for the life that we've lived, as we soberly and seriously consider our eternal destiny in light of God, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful promise and this wonderful hope that we have in Christ. That as you look upon us, that you would not see our failings and not see our sin, but that you would see your son Jesus and you'd see him on the cross. And Lord, we want to pray and just thank you as those who are in that boat, as we put our trust in our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we want to pray for those friends and neighbours of ours that are not yet on that boat, Lord. And Lord, we do pray that you would just rain down, just as you did in those days of Noah, Lord, but we pray that you'd rain down your mercy by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that more and more people would be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.